like to invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Jonah. Only four chapters in Jonah, so it's a little hard to find. That's right after Obadiah. That'll help you. Obadiah has one chapter, so it's harder to find. We're going to be looking at the book of Jonah tonight. This morning we talked about two books in the Bible, the book of Ruth and the book of Jonah, and did some comparisons among them. And one of the things we noticed was that Ruth, although being a Gentile and although being a woman, which may not mean so much in these days, but in those days, that was kind of a low standing, was a person of great character. Whereas Jonah, on the other hand, being a Jew, being a male, being a prophet, is not really the kind of character that we should emulate and try to imitate in our lives. And if you talk about Jonah, a great many people will mention, yes, that was the guy who was swallowed by the whale. And that's about all they know about him. Yeah, swallowed by a fish, wasn't he? And that's it. And so we'd like to talk a little bit about the how and the why he got swallowed by the great fish as we consider some thoughts from the book. And I might mention that Brother Gary Fisher preached a lesson on this subject, and I got a lot of material from his efforts, and I wanted to say appreciation for that. Some of you will know Gary. If you look at your book of Jonah then, in the Bible, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we see that he is called to preach. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa to be found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. It's interesting when you think about going from the presence of the Lord. It's a phrase that's mentioned twice here and one time later on in the first chapter. Every time you go from the presence of the Lord, you're going down. He went down to Joppa, and then he went down into the ship. And then he went down into the lower part of the ship. And later they threw him out of the ship, and he went down into the sea. And then he was swallowed by a great fish, which likely took him down. And you are going to be going downhill anytime you try to get away from the presence of the Lord. And there are a great many people that will do that. They will not like being a Christian, or they don't like being around other church members, and they don't want to study their Bibles, and they don't want to pray, and understand you're going downhill when you do that. Now, you need to recognize it's a great thing to be in the presence of the Lord and strive to do that, to be with Him. And of course, as we read about this, we think, what foolishness to think that you can get away from God. Go somewhere where He's not going to see you, not know what you're up to. But he got on this ship, he paid the fare, and he's sailing away. Then we're told in verses 4 through 6 that a great storm was brought up by God. And as this great storm came up, we noticed some interesting things about the sailors in contrast to Jonah. Now remember, the sailors are pagans. These are idolatrous people. And the very first thing they do when this great storm comes is they pray to their gods. They call upon their gods to deliver them from this storm. Unsuccessfully being relieved from it and praying to their gods, the next thing they do is they start to unload the cargo. And so the first thing they do is turn to their gods. The second thing they do is to follow their own ingenuity, thinking this is something that might help. Which, you know, we would think that would be exactly the opposite. They do everything they could think of first, and then they turn to their gods. But no, they went to their gods first. And then, having no success with that, they awoke Jonah and told him to pray. Imagine that now. The pagans, who spent all this time praying to their gods and getting nowhere, trying everything else they could think of and getting nowhere, had to go and wake up the prophet of God and tell him to pray. Kind of an interesting contrast, a paradox, a flip-flop that we wouldn't expect to be taking place. Verses 7 through 12, they cast lots to determine what is the reason for this terrible storm that has come upon us. And the lot fell upon Jonah, and so they asked him some questions. Exactly who are you? In verse 8, then they said unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. They had gods who were in charge of all sorts of various things that these pagans would pray to. But he says, I serve the God that made these things. He made the land. He made the sea. Now, they knew that he was running from the presence of the Lord. And if they knew which Lord he was running from, they might have been a little more concerned when he got on board ship with them. You're running from a Lord who can control the land and can control the sea and can destroy us all. We're not going to be a part of this. They might have said that if they understood what Lord he was running from, but they really didn't understand that at the time. But as he announces who his Lord is, who his God is, they recognize we're in real trouble because you're trying to run from the presence of the Lord. Verse 10 is the third mention of that phrase. And so they were quite disturbed to hear about that. Now, it's interesting that when they ask him who you are, he basically recites a creed about what it is every good Jewish person should say, but his behavior is running exactly contrary to what it is he's saying. I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord. I have respect of God. Not by your actions, you don't. And he announces who he is, the God of heaven and the God of all his power and so on, and they're running from him. He's running from them. And so they ask him, what shall we do now? You see, we've prayed to our God. That's not been successful. We've unloaded the ship. That hadn't helped. We've woken you up, had you pray. What is it we need to do now? And Jonah tells him, you're going to have to toss me overboard. And if you toss me overboard, then the sea will be calm for you. Because I know that this is happening because of me. Basically, he's saying, God's after me. He's not interested in wiping you out. He's just going to kill you because you're with me. So pitch me off, and you guys will all be safe. And I don't know what kind of attitude he had when he told them these things, whether he was trying to be helpful or resigned to the fact or what, but he told them the truth of the matter. And we see the concern of the sailors in verses 13 through 16. As they don't immediately toss him overboard, but rather they row first to try to make it to dry land. They recognize, well, that's an awful big price to pay. That's an awful, terrible thing to do, and we're not really comfortable with the idea of throwing this guy overboard and killing him. And so let's try to row and see if we can get to shore. And they tried that, and you know what? When you try to row and God says, no, you're not. No, you're not. You're not getting anywhere. And God held them right there by the power of the storm and said that they weren't able to do it. And so they decided we're going to have to toss this man overboard just as he has told us. Verse 14. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. They are willing to accept that it is God's will that Jonah be tossed overboard, and so they're going to do it, and they say, this is what you want, God, and so don't blame us. We're not doing anything out of malice. We're not trying to be vindictive. We're not trying to kill an innocent person. We believe this is what you want. We believe this is what pleases you, and they tossed him overboard with that announcement. And the storm stopped. And when they saw the storm stop, you know what they recognized? Jonah follows the God of heaven and earth. And they made vows to God at that point. Something that would have never happened had Jonah not been running in the wrong direction. And so God works it around to bring about something good, even though Jonah's doing something bad. And I don't know about you, but I feel like verse 17 of chapter 1 really should belong with chapter 2, but you know, I didn't divide up the chapters and verses, and neither did God, but the men that did, they decided 17 should be with the previous chapter. And so in verse 17, he's tossed overboard. We're told he's swallowed by the fish and spends 3 days and 3 nights in the fish's belly. And then chapter 2 gives us the prayer that he gives while he's in the belly of the fish. And it's interesting that what happens to Jonah is really the same thing that happened to the sailors. First, there's a crisis. They had the storm. He's got this problem of being in the fish's belly. And then there's the deliverance that they seek and the deliverance that he seeks by his prayer. And then as he gets to the end of his prayer, he makes a vow, just as they, after the storm was calm, made vows as well. And he brings forth this prayer, and it's interesting that as he's bringing this prayer, all of a sudden he's interested in the presence of God. not trying to run away from the presence of God anymore. I'm in a jam now. I want the presence of God. I want Him to be here. I want Him to listen to me. Wasn't interested in God's mercy toward the people of Nineveh, but now I think God's mercy is a good thing. I would like to see some of God's mercy on my behalf. And his prayers are such that he's describing the idea of how good God is and how he wants to be a part of it. I notice in verse 7, chapter 2, he said, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord." I don't want to be away from the Lord now. I remembered him now. "And my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." What he's basically saying there is the idea of when we chase after things that are useless, we're running away from God and we're running away from His power, from His presence, from His mercy. And he's chasing this vanity that I don't want to do what God said. I'm going to go the other direction. And he was running away from God's blessings in doing so. "But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have owed. Salvation is of the Lord." Now, I don't know if he vowed something while he was in the fish or whether he was talking about the idea when he became a prophet in the very first place. You know, becoming a prophet is an individual saying, "I'm going to speak God's word." And that's the commitment you make when you become a prophet. When God gives you that power, you're in agreement with, "I'm going to say your words to other people." Well, he was unwilling to do that. He said, "No, I am going to pay the vow that I have vowed." And maybe it's something he said in the fish or maybe something late earlier in his life. But what we recognize about him is he's a selfish individual. Now, it may be patriotism as he's trying to save the Hebrew people from the growing power of Assyria. Or it could be just prejudice against all Gentiles, that he hates them all, and Nineveh being a place where Gentiles live, he just assumed God destroy that as to sparing it. And so he doesn't really want to go and bring the message to them. But we read at the end of verse 10, at the end of chapter 2, that the whale vomits him up onto the ground, and he's alive and well and ready to go and preach. Changed his mind about the idea of running away from God. And then he goes to Nineveh to do his preaching. And you'll notice in verse 4, we've got the 8 words of Jonah's sermon. Now, that doesn't mean this is all he said, but this is all we have recorded. He says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's the total of his message. And you think about guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of the other minor prophets that have this long list of things that it's all their message, saying this is what God says and this is what's going to happen and so on. I hear Jonah's just got this little bitty blurb that he says in his book. The rest of it's just telling the story about what went on in his life. But he brings this message to them. And someone said to the most amazing thing about the whole narrative is not this guy being swallowed by a fish and surviving it for 3 days, but the fact that this guy went out and he preached, and as he preached, everybody in the city repented. That's pretty unbelievable, isn't it? I mean, we spend a lot of our lives preaching and can't get anybody to obey it. Noah preached for 120 years and couldn't get anybody to obey the gospel outside of his family. Obey the Old Testament teachings. And so we basically look at this and we think, well, this is pretty amazing. But we find verses 5 through 9 of chapter 3, complete repentance within the city. And this is perhaps the most unbelievable part of the narrative. And we wonder, we look at those 8 words and think, now what word did he say that works so well to bring these people around, you know? And whatever word he used, I'm going to have to put that word in my vocabulary. Is it overthrown? Is it 40 days? What is it that he said? And I don't know if it really is anything that he said. We read in Luke the 11th chapter, verse 30, as Jesus is doing the talking, he says, "For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation." Jesus is not saying that Jonah's message is really what did the trick, but the fact that Jonah somehow was a sign to them. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. I know what the sign was, 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, because it equates to Jesus being 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. And so that's the sign, but what is it these people of Nineveh saw that impressed them with Jonah? I don't know. But if you can imagine, what if those sailors that tossed him overboard and saw this great fish swallow him up made it to shore and started telling people, we had such an amazing event. This guy was with us. We thought we were all going to die. We tossed him overboard, and a fish the size I'd never seen before swallowed him alive, you know. And as they're telling these people on shore about that, they go, you're kidding, really? Nah, that can't be. And all of a sudden, this great fish starts swimming up toward them and go, that's it, that's the fish. And he goes and he spits out Jonah. Jonah gets up, brushes himself off, and starts walking toward Nineveh. And all these people watching him go. And they start following him around him, And he goes in the city. And some people suspect that his skin was probably blue from being in there all that time. And when he starts preaching, they started listening. And it may be that they were aware of him being inside of this whale's belly. They may have seen him being spit up. Or there may be something changed about his countenance that told them this is the guy we need to listen to. But whatever it was, he got his message across to them, and they were ready and willing to repent as he preached the word to them. And as they repented, we're told that it was from the highest person, the king, to the lowest person. They even had the animals fast in repentance. And as God observed what they did, God spares the city. Verse 10 of chapter 3 tells us. Well, this didn't sit well with Jonah. In chapter 4, verse 1 beginning, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Now, I struggle with that as a preacher. You know, I get upset when I try to talk to somebody about God's Word, and they don't want to listen. Or I spend a lot of time with them, and they refuse to obey the gospel. That will make me angry or upset. But here, he converts the entire city, and he's mad that he converted them all. Seems weird to me. Verse 2. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Jonah's looking at all these things as negative traits. Merciful, tender-hearted, kind, forgiving. You know, I kind of think those are pretty good things. But Jonah didn't like it because it was aimed toward Nineveh, whom he wanted to see destroyed. And he said, I knew this was going to happen. I knew that you were going to be nice. Well, yeah, that's what God is. He's nice. He'll do the best thing he can for all of us. And so he's upset about that. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? Now Jonah doesn't answer that question at this particular time. But God asked him, is this the right attitude that you're supposed to have? Should you be angry about the fact that these people have been spared? And he doesn't answer at that point. He's just upset over the matter. Well, he goes and he sits down and he's going to watch to see what's going to happen. Now, I don't know if he's thinking God's going to have a change of mind or Nineveh might slip up and do a sin somewhere and then God will let him have it or what. But he decides he's not going to go away. He's going to hang around a while and watch. And as he sits down to watch, he's rather uncomfortable because of the heat. And God brings this miraculous gourd up over his head, some sort of bush that gives him some shade. And he feels good from the shade. And all of a sudden, everything's nice in the life of Jonah. And then God sends a worm that destroys the plant in a day. And that's not enough. After that gourd is destroyed, God sends a east wind to blow much more heat upon Jonah. And so there he is, extremely uncomfortable, and he gets the same attitude again that I ought to die. What's the point in being alive? And God asks him again, is this the right thing for you to be angry? And this time he does answer, and he says, I do well to be angry, even unto death, in verse 9. And I'm justified in being angry, because I'm uncomfortable. Surely you can understand why I would rather die than be uncomfortable. And what God is doing in this particular incident, I believe, is trying to teach a lesson of compassion to this man, Jonah. In verse 10, then said the Lord, thou hast pity on the gourd for which thou hast labored, not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. This thing is basically of no real value. You didn't work on it. You didn't make it grow. You didn't make it die. It was here today and gone tomorrow. And you're treating it like some great valuable thing. But you have no concern for 120,000 people, which you did work for. I mean, at least you could have some good feelings about your success in reaching them. But he doesn't seem to have any of that. And of course, it's interesting that verse 11, he also says, and also much cattle. And we read that and we think, what's the cattle have to do with anything? Why is God mentioning that? And I don't know the absolute reason. They were involved in the repentance process as well. You recall they had to fast just like everybody else did, the king ordered. But I think probably the idea is that they are completely innocent. Sure, you can say, well, Nineveh was wicked. They were guilty of sin. They ought to be destroyed. You could say that. But what about the cattle? They didn't do anything. There's nothing wrong with them. They're innocent. Why should they be destroyed? And not only that, they're valuable. Think about the worth of all of this city's animals. And he's equating it, the city as being worthless and this gourd as being so valuable. And when God brings forth the cattle, I think he's showing him that there is great worth within this city. The souls of men and beasts, and you don't act like you care anything about it. Then he concludes with the question. And he said, should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 64,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left? In other words, these are individuals that they don't really know. They're doing their wickedness because they don't have any knowledge. But you come in and you preach to them and they repent. So they learn from you. And also much cattle. So God asks the question, should I not have spared them? And he concludes the book with this question for Jonah. We're not told how Jonah responds or reacts to any of this. But it's interesting that there's one other book that concludes with a question in the Bible. And that's Nahum, the only other prophet who was sent to Nineveh. And his book concludes, Nahum 3 and verse 19, saying, there is no healing of thy bruise. Basically telling Nineveh, this is a fatal injury. You're going to die from it. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit, and that word means rumor or report, of thee shall clap their hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? These people of Nineveh, the Assyrian nation, had bothered so many people for so long. When they finally get destroyed by God and people hear about it, they're all going to clap. They're all going to applaud. Great, God has finally wiped those people out. Now this is about 100 years after Jonah. We're told Jonah wrote about 660, and this is about 760, reverse that, 760 AD, and then 660 AD for Nahum. And so we see that they finally do get destroyed, but Jonah is probably long dead before that happens. Well, a few thoughts before we bring our lesson to a conclusion. Number one, the great many miracles are taking place within this book that we don't normally think about as miracles. The storm, for instance. The storms are not at the beckoning call of our weatherman. The meteorologist says, we'll have a storm, and then we have it. He says, the storm's going to quit, and then it quits. But God can do that, and that's by miraculous power that God can control that. This fish that was prepared. Surely it's possible that there could be a fish large enough to swallow a man, and a man could survive in it. But how is this fish going to get to the right place at the right time and catch the right man? This is miraculous that is happening here. And the gourd growing up overnight. I know things grow a little faster in Tennessee than they did when we were in Indiana. Because of the weather, I suppose. But it's not over a day. It takes a little while. But this thing just sprung right up. And then it just died almost as quickly as it came up with a day with one worm getting involved in the process. And I think it's important as we look at these miracles to think about the obedience to God that takes place within the book. The obedience of the storm. It starts when God wants it to start. To give problem to those mariners, those sailors, where Jonah is on the ship. God sends this storm upon them. And as soon as they toss Jonah over the ship, God stops the storm. They recognize, as Jonah went overboard, that this storm quit because of his God. How did they know that? It must have been very quickly after the tossing that the storm stopped. the fish that swallowed him, and vomits him out on dry land, right on cue. Why didn't this fish spit him out in the middle of the ocean and Jonah drowned? Why didn't Jonah drown before the fish caught him? Because God is doing miracles here, bringing about things that don't normally happen. And the gourd growing up and dying within a day. And the worm coming, right on cue. And Jonah's comfortable, now worm, take care of that. And he comes up, takes a bite out of this thing. I don't know if there's a jugular vein in the gourd or not, but he found something to lay hold of that killed that thing right away. And then the east wind came, right after the gourd's gone and the worm has done his job. God said, I'm going to send a little east wind and torment this guy a little bit more. So he might get to see exactly how selfish he's being. The sailors, who we read in verse 14 of chapter 1, who said, we're only tossing this guy overboard because we think it pleases you, God. They were obedient to what it is God would have them do. And of course, the people of Nineveh all repented at the preaching of Jonah. In fact, as you read through the book, we've got the storm and the fish and the gourd and the worm and the east wind and the Ninevites and the sailors. Everybody obeys God except for Jonah. He's the only one that struggles to do what it is he's supposed to do. He's the disobedient one. That's really where our lesson lies. That although we may be considered righteous people and Christians, are we really being obedient to God as we ought to be? And the questions come to my mind. One is, when we have problems in our life, do we turn to God first, or is that the last resort? The sailors turned to their gods first thing when they had problems. And as difficulties come to our life, does somebody have to tell us, you ought to pray about that, or do we think about that by ourselves? Did that just come to us? Well, yeah, I need to bring this to God in prayer. Or somebody, maybe not even a Christian, have to say to us, you know, you really ought to pray to God about that matter. And have you ever tried to flee from the presence of the Lord? Doing something that you know you shouldn't be doing. Doing something you're ashamed of. Knowing God would have you to do a certain thing, and you don't want to do that certain thing. And so you try to get away from God and not think about Him and not talk to the members of the church and not look at your Bible and try to just shut that all out of your mind. Have you ever done that? And if you have, let me suggest to you what's likely going to happen in your life is the same thing that happened to Jonah. You're going to wind up in some horrible mess and think, I wish God was here right now. I wish I hadn't started going the other direction. I wish the presence of the Lord was here. Because you know there's really only one place the presence of the Lord is not. That's hell. And you run from Him all you want in this life, but you won't get away from Him until hell. And once you do, you are going to wish so heartedly for the presence of the Lord, for His mercy, for His forgiveness, for an opportunity to do what He told you to do. But the time is over. There's no more chance after you're dead. Jonah had the opportunity to repent as God put him inside a fish's belly. Let him think about this a little while. And he did. Don't run from the presence of the Lord. Run to God. Run with God. Run for God in your life. If we can help you in any way to become a Christian, we would like to encourage you to do so as we sing a song to encourage your obedience. You need to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. Upon doing that, you need to continue to walk with God. As He calls upon you to do certain things, you need to be willing and ready to do those things and never flee from His presence. You won't like where you wind up if you run away from God. If we can help you in any way, come right now while we stand and while we sing.